When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Lots to talk about. You may be seated. I'm not going to make you stand for the whole sermon. So maybe you should. No. It seems sometimes that Paul, like wherever Paul goes, like he seems to encounter opposition. Like he gets kicked out and beaten up and whipped and stoned and thrown into prison. Now this happens regularly because Paul started several hospitals and homeless shelters and established several agencies to provide various financial services for folks. Right? That's not what happened, right? These things are absolutely wonderful things. These are incredibly important things for Christians to do. But Paul didn't get tortured and beaten for that. Paul gets tortured and beaten because he carried the gospel message to people who didn't want to hear it. He got whipped and stoned and imprisoned because the gospel message is contentious. It's contentious. The gospel, on one hand, is a beautiful thing, but it is also an incredibly controversial thing. Now, in our world, we spend a lot of energy and a lot of time trying to remove the controversy from it. We try to smooth the edges and whittle down the rough spots in order to make the gospel message more palatable, or easier to swallow. Because this culture around us has an awful lot to choose from. And while we need to be sensitive to each context that we find ourselves in, we also have to understand that no matter how sensitive we are, the gospel is always going to contend with people. And in our passage for today, we get insight into why this message is so contentious. But we also get insight into why people respond the way that they do. And when we begin to understand this, you and I will begin to be more empowered to share the gospel with others, inviting others into a life of joy and a life of hope and peace. So, first of all, the gospel is a message that can be rejected and received. The gospel is a message with content, with content. The gospel is first and foremost, it's a message. The gospel is good news. The gospel is like a letter written to someone. It has an author and it has a receiver, but it also has content. You and I carry a message to people from the author of life, the author of creation, and this message is particular. And this means that as Christians, you and I need to understand deeply what this particular message is about. The gospel is actually a set of propositions or truth claims. And this is why Luke uses these terms. Paul reasoned with them. He explained. He proved. Luke is showing that there is content to the gospel message. And Paul shows us the core of what this truth claim is. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, but this Messiah had to suffer and die and rise. Now, some translations, maybe you have a different translation of the Bible in front of you, more literally will say, it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die and rise. And that's huge. When you say it was necessary or I had to do something, it actually implies that there are reasons for it being necessary. If I say, it was necessary for me to do the dishes, or I had to do the dishes, it implies that there are enough dishes to be done to make it a must-do thing. And so for Paul to say that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and rise means that there are reasons. And he proceeded to walk the people through what the Hebrew scriptures said, proving that it was necessary. He showed them how the scripture shows God's perfection, God's holiness, God's uncompromising and unwavering purity. Paul showed them that God's people were continually rebelling, constantly disobeying, spitting in this God's face. Paul showed them that the sacrifices that the people were making were never going to be enough to cover the multitude of sins and offenses that people had committed against this God. Paul showed them how that God longed to forgive them, longed to reestablish his long-lost relationship of joy and blessing with these people. He showed that this God needed a way to forgive the people, but in a way that would not compromise his holiness, his goodness, his purity, and his justice. Paul showed them that this God would indeed be willing to suffer. And Paul showed them that the only way that this God could possibly forgive the people for the massive stain of sin was by coming as a person, living a perfect life, and dying in their place. That's it. That's the only way to solve this massive problem of humanity's sinfulness against this holy and good and just God. The Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise. It was necessary. And this is good news. This is the greatest news. It means that God has made a way for us to experience true joy and peace and hope and to be embraced with unrelenting love and grace. But it is also incredibly contentious because it implies some things about us. It implies that you and I are far more sinful than we can possibly handle. We are more broken than we want to admit, and it implies that no matter how hard we try, there is absolutely no possible way to please this God apart from His work on the cross. And this is deeply offensive to people who think that they're able to just do enough religious or social work in order to be good people. That's the message that Paul is bringing to people. That's the content. Now, we actually have two different episodes in our passage of Scripture for today. And in each passage, in each episode, we see a different expression. They both express a different reaction to the gospel message. In Thessalonica, there is rejection. And in Berea, there is reception of this message. And understanding these two different responses is crucial for us to understand our own experience with the gospel and to be able to share this message with others. So the gospel is a message with content, very specific content, that can be rejected or received. But the gospel is rejected because of stubbornness. The gospel is rejected because of stubbornness. The gospel is rejected by the Jews in Thessalonica. And in verse 5, we see that it is because of jealousy. Jealousy. That's actually how the NIV translates the original Greek. But I don't think that's a full translation. It's partially the way to translate it. But the Greek word that is translated here as jealous is actually the word zelo'o. Zelo'o. And it actually should remind us of the word zealous. Do you hear it? Zelo'o, zealous. Right? Now, it literally means to have such a strong opinion for one particular thing that you think everyone else should agree with you. That's the definition. The closest word that we have in English, I think, is stubborn. To be stubborn. Maybe another way to think about this is the ever popular phrase in our culture, close-mindedness. The Jews in Thessalonica were close-minded. They were stubborn. But why? Why? What are they so adamantly stubborn about? Well, the message of the gospel is that Jesus is this Messiah, and He had to suffer and to die. And we see that they begin to stir up the people, and they make these hyperbolic claims that Paul is pushing for a Roman regime change. They're deliberately twisting Paul's message, and what they exaggerate about is what they have the biggest issue with. And that is lordship. Lordship. They have an issue with the fact that Paul is claiming Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is this great, long-expected king of a new reality. Jesus is Lord. They have a problem with that because if Jesus is king, then all of the ways that they understand and read Scripture is changed. If Jesus is king, if Jesus is the Messiah, then that actually controls how they can read or understand or interpret Scripture. And therefore, it also means that Jesus can dictate how they live. The people, the real issue that these people have here is lordship. The issue is control. Who is Lord? Who is in control? And I would argue that we live in a world where the issue is alive and well. Who is Lord? Who's really in control? Who is the Lord of your life? See, stubbornness is often a clue into what is truly our Lord. Stubbornness is a control issue. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, great. I'm already a Christian, and I've checked that box off. I'm good. But have you made Jesus Lord? Is he changing the way that you live? Is he changing the way that you choose to spend your time and spend your money? Are you loving people? Are you welcoming people into your world, into your life? Is he your Lord? That's one of the questions. Now, but some of you, not all of us here, have accepted this message. We should be honest about that. And some of you might be thinking, look, I don't reject Christianity because of stubbornness. I reject Christianity because it's power play. I reject Christianity because it claims to have the only answer. And there are just so many religions. There's a ton of other choices out there. I reject Christianity because it's such a closed-minded system. Some of you may be thinking that. And you know what? You're right. You're right. There are a lot of options out there. And Christianity is a claim to have the answers. It is a claim to the truth. But it might be wise to understand something else about this before you shut the door on the whole thing. And that is that the gospel is received because of open-mindedness. The gospel is received because of open-mindedness. Now, the Bereans, we need to go back and we need to look at the Greek again here. The word that the NIV translates as noble in verse 11, that's a tricky kind of a word. It's the word eugenes. I like that word. It's a fun word to say. You should say it. Eugenes. Eugenes. Say it again. It's fun. Eugenes. Yeah. Isn't that fun? That's a fun word. Anyway, it means to sort of have a noble birth, or to be noble-minded, but it actually, in a broader picture of this word, it means to be open-minded, or to be receptive. Now, the NIV translates it noble, and I think partially to protect us from our culture's definition of open-mindedness, right? See, the culture around us loves the notion of being open-minded, right? I just want to be open-minded, right? I want to be open to all the possibilities. You've got your beliefs, I've got my beliefs. I'm not going to say mine are right and yours are wrong. I'm open-minded, right? That's what the world really tells itself is open-mindedness. And this is the world that you and I live in. This is the world that you and I go to school in. This is the world that you and I go to work in. But we need to understand what the Bible means by open-mindedness. What does it really mean to be open-minded? To be open-minded means to be willing. To be willing to delve deeply into something. To look at something and to see that it may have merit, and to dig into it. If you go to a restaurant and someone says, hey, you should try the deep-fried calamari. It's amazing. And you say, okay, I'll order that. And then you order it and you try it. That's being open-minded, right? You're willing to try that disgusting food, right? But if someone says, hey, you should try this, and you say, no, I'm gonna keep my options open here. I'm not gonna commit to anything. We're just gonna sit here for another half hour, 45 minutes before I decide. Right? Right? That's anytime I go out to eat. That's not true. But that's not open-minded, right? That's just another form of closed-mindedness. And this type of open-mindedness is just another form of being stubborn. See, the only way to be truly open-minded is to take what is suggested in front of you and say, I'm going to check into that. I'm going to look in. And that's what the people are doing, right? It says that they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And that is an absolutely critical thing for you and I to understand. Now, the word that is translated eagerness actually has two parts to it. It is both volitional and it is emotional. Volitionally, the word eagerness, it's an act or it's a decision of the will. Like stubbornness is an act of the will. To be eager is an act of the will, to be willing to do something. But it is also emotional. It's an emotion of elation or passion, or more fully, to joyfully desire something. See, they weren't just persuaded or convinced. They desired the gospel. They were eager for it. They heard this message, and they wanted it. They were drawn to it. And really, this is the only way for you and I to enter into this gospel life. This good news. You and I have to make a volitional decision about it for sure. But we must be drawn to it. And the only way that you and I will ever truly come to this with joy and passion is when we truly see that this new life has come to us through God's joy and through God's passion and God's love for you. Through God's eagerness for you. Because God looks at you and is noble-minded. God looks at you and eagerly desires to go deep with you, to deeply know you, and to deeply love you. But in order for you and I to truly understand His love, Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to die and rise again from the dead. It was the only way that God could indisputably demonstrate His love for you, His passion for you, His zelo'o for you. See, Jesus became zelo'o. Jesus became stubborn. So focused for you that He stubbornly went to the cross, was willing to endure it. He was determined to take your sin. And for the joy that set before Him, He endured the shame of the cross so that you and I will never be put to it. And until you see that, until you understand that He had to suffer and die for your sin because there was no other way, until you see that he did it so that you could be rescued from your own hardened heart, until you see that, you'll be stuck in some form of stubbornness or another. But when you get it, it's going to melt you. You're going to start going deep. You'll start to see yourself going deep in his message of love to you. You'll examine the scriptures. You'll be willing to examine yourself this Lenten season. You'll find that you are far, far worse of a sinner than you realize, but that his love is far greater still. So here's the question. Are you digging in? Are you daily digging into the scripture to see if this is true? Are you grappling with the reality that he had to die? Are you drawn to him as you wrestle with the depth of your sin and your rebellion? Or are you just trudging along in shallow religiosity? Or are you maybe hiding behind somebody else's hypocrisy? He came for you. He died for you. He rose from the dead so that you and I can experience a new life of joy and passion forever. Isn't it worth it to dig in? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you don't just give us some pie-in-the-sky picture of love, some indeterminable way of loving us, that you demonstrated your love for us, that you went to the cross because of every one of our sin. God, help us. Help us to walk into that. Help us to dig into that. Help us to learn to love you and to learn to love each other because of it. Help us to be open-minded in the way that you define open-mindedness. Help us to stand on your truth. Help us to believe it. We need you. We need your help. And we know you're going to give it. Because your love is so much greater than we will ever understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.